Good morning.
Good morning.
I've only got six verses to cover, so it's not that long. The message is long, but no. This morning, we're going to dive into a short parable that Jesus shared with his disciples and with the crowds. And when Jesus first shared this parable, it probably rocked the people who were listening. I think the people who were there, the original hearers, probably said, "Jesus, I mean, what are you talking about?" And that upside-down principle that we've been talking about in these weeks when we've been on this upside-down kingdom principle was probably prevalent there. But today, when we read this passage, it doesn't seem to have that same impact. And partly it's because we know some things that the original hearers didn't know. We know some things because we've read the scriptures and we have heard some things, and so it doesn't impact us the same way. And yet, by the same token, the first century hearers knew things that we might not have known, and it's very important to understand from their perspective. I say this because this is a very short but powerful parable, and it addresses the most important question of this lifetime. It addresses the question, how can I be right with God? And by extension, it addresses the idea of how do I enter into the kingdom of God? And unfortunately, many people in this world, they think they have the answer to that question, but they have bought into a lie that will actually separate them from God. So you can see why it's so important that we get clarity from this passage. Because eternal destinies hang in the balance. I mean, heaven and hell hang in the balance. And I'm not trying to sound melodramatic, but the question of how to be right with God is the most important question that we need to be able to understand and respond to resolve in this life. And no one should be unclear about what Jesus said and why. So with that, let's look at the passage that we're looking at. It's in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." Verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Now, this is a short parable, right? It's six verses. There's just two main characters, the Pharisee and the tax collector. And if you've been in church for a while, you know what Jesus called the Pharisees, right? It's a word that we don't like. He called them hypocrites, right? I mean, hypocrites were actors. Hypocrites is something that is not very flattering, okay? But he not only called them hypocrites, he said some other unflattering things like this. They, referring to the Pharisees, do not practice what they preach. Ouch. If God said that about our teaching team, it would feel like, oh, right? He said, everything they do is done for people to see. Ouch. He called them blind guides. Pharisees have not recovered since the time of Jesus. But if you live during the time of Jesus, that wasn't necessarily the way the people perceived the Pharisees. mean, we kind of look down on the Pharisees because of what Jesus said. But the people during the time of Jesus actually respected them. I think it would be fair to say that the people of Jesus' time would have perceived those two people in this way. The Pharisee was someone who was highly regarded, viewed as very spiritual, thought of as a person to aspire to. The tax collector was despised, viewed as very carnal, and thought of as a person you would least like to be like. And so in this parable, Jesus deliberately chooses two people who are very different from each other, who would not have been in the same circles, who would not have attended the same parties. They were two extreme opposites of each other. But because we know what Jesus said about the Pharisees, we tend to lump them as kind of like, oh, I wouldn't want to be either one of them. So I would like to give you a little background on the way people thought about the Pharisees a little, so that you would understand why they respected them. The Pharisees emerged in the 2nd century B.C., around 165 B.C., when Judas Maccabee had led the Jews to win back Jerusalem. And this was the Seleucid king, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, came and took over the land, and Judas Maccabee actually led the people to revolt and to restore the temple and its worship. And many scholars believe that the seeds of the Pharisaic movement began when Babylon had come and destroyed the temple. They took away the temple goods and everything, and they deported the people into the foreign lands. And so people had to learn how to live and pray and follow Yahweh in a different land without a temple. Here's what the Pharisees did when they came in, and they had seen and read the scriptures, okay? And they have experienced what God had done to their country. They read the scriptures and they saw how Israel had wandered from God. And they took seriously Israel's failure to obey God and their failure to be faithful to God. Isn't that a good thing? They understood the consequence of this failure. They lost their homeland. They were exiled to foreign lands. They lost their temple and their national worship in that temple. And they realized that. They had a long history of making sacrifices to God, understanding that they needed to atone for their sins. And they took seriously their approach to God. Isn't that a good thing? They understood that God is holy, and they were supposed to be a holy people, a distinct people. In fact, the root word for Pharisees, parash, which it actually means to make distinct, declare, distinguish, or separate. It's this idea of being holy, being set apart. And so that's why the Pharisees were called the separated ones. Here's the rub on the Pharisees, okay? The Pharisees emphasized oral tradition. They believed that it was handed down directly from God to Moses. And then Moses had handed it down to the people. And there was an oral tradition that was passed on from generation to generation. And they felt that without the oral tradition, the Jewish people were missing key instructions on how to follow the Torah, and therefore how to obey God. And so they tended to place the oral tradition along with the written tradition. The Pharisees were concerned about life outside of the temple. That means everyday life. They wanted people to realize that it's not just about coming to church or coming to the temple and worshiping, but that worship was supposed to carry on in our everyday lives. And they actually increased or made aware greater piety among the common people. That the common people just didn't come into the temple, but they would try to teach them how to apply God's word in everyday life. Isn't that a good thing? The Pharisees believed in the afterlife. They believed that there would one day be a resurrection, that God would hold every person accountable for what they have done, and that there would be an afterlife. And the Pharisees desired to preserve Judaism. Judaism is the religion of the nation of Israel. And they wanted to preserve the identity of God's people because they felt that they were God's people. They were to represent God to the rest of the world. Wouldn't you hold people like that in high esteem? The Pharisees wanted the people of Israel to get back to obeying God. They wanted them to be separate and distinct. They helped the common person to learn how to obey God. They were meticulous about every little detail. They were religious, and they were part of the spiritual leadership of the nation. And that's why the people, from the time of 165 BC, they held the Pharisees in high esteem. Boy, that sounds good. Later on, I'm going to have to tell you why Jesus didn't. But that's how people perceive the Pharisees. So let me backtrack now on the tax collector. The tax collectors in Israel were usually Jews. They were called publicans because they were collectors of public revenue, right? Taxes. They worked for Rome. And because they worked for Rome, they had contact with Gentiles. And because of that, they were considered defiled or unclean. So the publicans or the tax collectors were considered unclean. And many of these tax collectors, because they were already kind of like thought of as traitors, they overcharged the people and they kept the difference between the two. And Rome didn't care as long as they got their share. And so these tax collectors exploited the people and exploited the nation. They were branded traitors. They worked for the enemy, Rome. And Rome was the occupiers and the oppressors of Israel. And in general, this is across the board, tax collectors were hated and considered to be the lowest of sinners. There was no mistake of how Israel felt about tax collectors. So let's look at this. Jesus is saying to them, Luke chapter 18, he says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Two people. Look at what Jesus said. Why was he directing this parable to? Who was Jesus directing this parable to? To those who were confident of their own righteousness. That means people who were confident that they could be right with God on their own. And because they felt like they could achieve their own righteousness, they looked down on everyone else. And Jesus deliberately chooses two people who are polar opposites of each other. As far as the people of Israel were concerned, they perceived one as respected and the other as despised. And in fact, the Pharisee actually speaks probably for the people. In verse 11, it says, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Notice it says that the Pharisee is standing by himself, far away from people, but close enough where people can still see and hear him. You might think that he is in deep prayer and wants to be alone, but more likely, he doesn't want to be in close quarters with other people. He wants to be separate and distinct. And listen, the Pharisee is certain about himself. He has an absolute certainty about himself. He says that he is not like other people. He's basically saying he is better than the other people, better than the robbers, the evildoers, and adulterers, or even the despised tax collector. Do you notice something? He's comparing himself with those he despises. He's thanking God that he is not like those people. He is better than all those people. And it really isn't thanks to God. It's more like self-congratulations to himself for how great he is. And then he goes on to make this further point. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. This Pharisee is stating his case for how righteous he is. He fasts twice a week. That's pretty impressive. And then he gives a tenth of all he gets. You're supposed to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. Twice a week. Wow. And then not only that, he gives a tenth of everything. And it was supposed to be a tenth of his crops, they would, but he gave a tenth of everything. That's what he wanted to do. And he definitely is confident about his righteousness, and he certainly looks down on other people. So how did this Pharisee that I described about how the Pharisaic movement started come to the point of being this Pharisee that Jesus is describing? Let me try to explain this to you, and I want to share with you this because I think this is very important for us to understand. It helps us to understand the effect of sin and the process of sin in our lives. The Pharisees saw that the nation of Israel had strayed away from God. Good thing, right? They had been unfaithful. They had perverted justice. Israel had turned their back on God. And the Pharisees, they recognized this sin, and they called on the nation to return back to God, and they tried to bring about change. But have you ever noticed that when you're trying to bring about change, there's usually resistance to change, right? Why? Because people don't want to change. People are comfortable with where they are. People don't want to be told that they are sinning. They don't want to be told that what they're doing is wrong, that they need to repent. And so the Pharisees could be talking to people, but if the people are resistant and do not want to hear it, then they get frustrated. And they get frustrated with people. And they feel like they don't get it. The Pharisees started off good. They're trying to be an agent for change. But if the people don't respond, then they get frustrated with that. And without realizing the sin that they see in other people, there's a sin that starts to come into their lives. It's a sin of pride. The sin of pride is so easy to sit into our lives. They start to look down upon those who resist. They don't even realize that they are condescending in their attitudes. They don't feel condescending because they feel righteous. That's how sin works, right? Both sides are dealing with sin. One is resistance to being called out. The other side, the pride in their lives. You know, it's always easier, right, to see the sin in other people than in ourselves. And that's how the Pharisees got. They started to see the sin in other people, but they fail to see the sin in themselves, because the sin that comes into them is not so obvious sometimes until it becomes very obvious. Pride can set in, then self-righteousness, then condescension. But sin can sometimes be so subtle until it isn't. And I've experienced that, and I'm sure all of you have experienced that, right? From both sides. I can honestly say that I have been the one condescending when I feel right, and I have felt the condescension of other people when they feel right. That's what self-righteousness does. You feel like you're right. That's why it's called self-righteousness. But here's the thing about sin, and that's why all of us should examine ourselves. Sin always distorts our ability to see truth. Sin always distorts our ability to see the truth. We will be able to see other people's sin clearly, but we are not able to see our sins, our own sins. And that's what happened with the Pharisaical movement, the Pharisees. They started to want to see change. They started putting in rules. They put all kinds of rules in. And they started seeing people falling short. So they wanted to be distinct, and they wanted to set themselves apart. And before they knew it, pride had set in. And Jesus said some scathing things about them. But that's the nature of sin, that we're not able to see the truth about ourselves. We only can cast aspersions on other people, but we aren't able to see ourselves. Let's look at the tax collector in contrast to the Pharisee. In verse 13, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, the tax collector is away from everyone. He stood at a distance. He's definitely away from everybody. He recognizes that people think he is unclean. He doesn't want to upset people in the place of prayer and worship. He doesn't even look upwards, it says. He can't even look upwards. He basically is looking down, and it says he beats his breast. And if you know, beating your breast is this anguish, this deep sense of guilt and remorse. And he does that. It's like he's crossing and he's beating his breast. And he has this remorse and anguish. And it's because he knows he's a sinner. And he knows that he's a sinner and that God owes him nothing. And if God applied his righteous judgment on him, he would be finished. So he pleads with God, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he recognizes who he is. I want to say this, okay, and this is really important. The contrast of these two men is the contrast of the two major beliefs or faiths in this world. All religions or faiths will fit into one or the other. And this is how it is. The first belief is this. Those who believe that they can be righteous before God on their own. And the second one is those who know they cannot be righteous before God on their own. That God must intervene, and God must make a provision for their sins, or they're done. Those are the two faiths. And all faith religions fall in that. Those who believe that they can be righteous before God on their own, and those who recognize that they cannot be righteous before God on their own, and it requires God to intervene. That's it. The Pharisees represent the belief that they could be righteous before God on their own. And he's making his case. They believe that they can be righteous before God. Righteous before God means to be right with God, to be accepted by God. They believe that if they do enough good, if they show enough kindness, if they do more good than bad, if they listen to their religious leaders, if they compare themselves to others and think they are better than most of them, that that will make them right with God, that they will earn their interest into the kingdom. And believe it or not, this is how most of the world thinks. Earn God's favor, earn God's approval. I'm going to kind of sidetrack a little bit because I want to help us understand that this idea of people trying to earn God's approval is not a foreign idea, because in our society, we value people who achieve. We value people who earn things. There are many people who think that they live righteous lives, and they think that if they stand before God, their good will overshadow their bad, so God will welcome them into his kingdom. You know how when you're growing up, you have things that, habits you have, you experience values from your parents or just the way you do things. I remember back in high school, now this is, I think a freshman or a sophomore, but I remember we had a health assembly and the nurse asked everyone this question: when should you brush your teeth, before or after breakfast? And I chimed in, the people were saying different things, and I chimed in with the other students that said, before, of course. You get up, brush your teeth. You don't want to go around the house with bad breath, right? Besides, if I had time for breakfast, I would grab it and I'd be running to catch my ride to school. And the nurse said, we should brush our teeth after breakfast. She said, after we eat, so that the brushing would remove the food from our teeth, it would preserve healthy teeth. And she said, if you could do both, it would be better, before and after. Yeah, and I was thinking about that, and I said, that does make sense, but I'd have to change the routine of my life. I'd have to get up earlier so I have time to eat, then brush my teeth, and I might have tried it for a little while, then I forgot about it. Hence the bad teeth, okay. Now, the point is that I really realized that I never even thought about it. I never even thought about it. I just did what we do. Get up, everybody brushes their teeth and stuff like that, right? We grow up with certain values, certain habits, and early on in life, we embrace certain values. Let me ask you this. If you were a doctor, would you want to have graduated from Harvard Medical School or Caribbean Medical University? And I looked it up. There is a Caribbean Medical University. Okay, most of you, of course you would say Harvard Medical School, the more prestigious one, the one with more clout. If a man walked in here, okay, and he looked physically fit, he looked buff, and said he was a Navy SEAL, would you let him cut in front of you in line? Oh, yeah, of course you will. Because you know Navy SEALs have gone through rigorous training, right? We are impressed with people and their achievements. We are impressed with people who have elite distinctions or elite achievements, right? I mean, don't pretend that isn't true. If you were going to have a complex brain surgery, would you want your surgeon to have graduated from Harvard Medical School or Caribbean Medical University? And this applies with even spiritual people, right? I mean, even pastors, missionaries are impressed with what seminary you came from, right? Do you have a master's degree, a doctorate? Do you have two doctorates? I mean, it's not a bad thing to talk about distinctions and achievements. And you know what? A lot of people, it's important, right? Because look, some people who are teachers, if they get a master's degree, then they earn higher pay. They earn higher pay. So we are really impressed with achievements. I mean, we're impressed with people who have rags to riches story, right? A person who has nothing and then has earned their way to make a fortune. We're impressed with that. We're not so impressed with somebody who inherits from their parents all this money and squanders away that money because it feels like they didn't deserve it. Why am I bringing this all up? Because we value earning. We value achieving merit. We like to think that we deserve the things that we get. And we like to think that we can earn our way to God's favor. This is what the Pharisees thought. So what's the alternative? The alternative is represented in the tax collector. The tax collector reflects the belief that we cannot be righteous before God on our own. We cannot be righteous before God. We cannot be right with God on our own merit. It is the recognition that God is perfect, holy, righteous, and just. And if we are judged according to our merit, we are done. We're in trouble because we have a problem. We have a sin problem. And that sin problem is not something that we can fix on our own. I kind of shared with you how insipid sin can be. Unless God intervenes, we have no hope of being right with God without God's intervention. But God is not only just, he is merciful and gracious. And God shows his kindness to us even when we don't deserve it. And see, here's a big important thing. Ultimately, all sin is directed at God. That's why, remember King David when he sinned so horrendously? And he said, "Against you, Lord, have I sinned?" He recognized that ultimately, all sin is against the God of this universe. And the only way we can find forgiveness of sins is from God. Think of it this way. When you wrong somebody and that person forgives you, what does that person do with your sin? He forgives you, right? Or she forgives you. But she also bears the consequences of that sin. And for God to forgive us, if he's going to be just, he must bear the consequence of that sin. And that is why Jesus died on the cross. He bore our sins. That God was willing to pay the price for our sins. That's what the cross of Jesus is all about. Jesus, the Son of God, paid the price for our sins so that the gift of forgiveness, the gift of salvation, can be given to us, can be offered to us. Our response to God's grace is to repent and believe, to trust him and live for him. That's why the most famous verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." He loved us so much that he gave his one and only Son. He bore the pain. He bore the sin for us so that we might have eternal life. You know what? It's so incredible. People talk about Christianity as being so narrow, but really, the Christianity is inclusive. It's not exclusive. The offer is for all who would repent and respond. It's not like there's some people who are just naturally much more achievement-oriented. They're better people. They're better at this or they're better at that. And so it's the people who are good enough for God that will come in. That's more exclusive. Christianity is a situation where your achievements aren't going to mean a hill of beans, really. It's our heart that's going to matter. The invitation is for all. It is not exclusive, but inclusive. And I want us to understand what repentance means. Repentance is not feeling bad. Repentance is not feeling remorse, though that may be the beginnings of repentance. But repentance is more than that. True repentance is turning and walking in the opposite direction of the path that we're going in. If we're walking in a direction that is self-centered to serve self, when we turn and we go the other direction, then we're walking toward God and with God. It is not just feeling bad about something. It's about walking a different direction. There is a change that takes place. It is an internal and spiritual renewal that takes a dead spiritual heart and makes it alive toward God. It's that heart condition that asks God for mercy, pleading with God not to render his righteous judgment on us, understanding and recognize our own sinfulness, and asking God to be merciful to us. That is a repentant heart. and a broken and contrite heart God will not reject. That is to be accepted by him. That is to be justified or to be made right with God. And you know what Jesus says about the prayer of the tax collector? He says, I tell you this, that this man, rather than the other, referring to the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled. All those who lift themselves up will be humbled. But those who humble themselves, God will lift them up. It's a reference to being accepted by God. Do you realize how great this statement is? It isn't the elite, those who are elite, that get in. It is the humble, the contrite, those who recognize their own sinfulness, that respond to the invitation of God's invitation, that receive forgiveness because they spiritually believe that they need God's help. But for those who think that they can achieve their own righteousness, then the cross, what Jesus did on the cross, doesn't matter. But for those who recognize their own sinfulness, the cross means everything to them. And that's why the prayer of the tax collector was, Lord, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. One day another Pharisee would see this truth and declare how this truth changed his life. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says this, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I once was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. This is interesting because he was that blasphemer, this persecutor and violent man, and he felt like that's what Pharisaism taught him to be, to achieve, to do these right things. And he had no concept how bad that was because sin has distorted his view. And then he says, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And then he says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for this very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Who gets into heaven? Those who know that they are sinners and who are crying out to God for mercy. He says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is Christianity. It is upside down from the way people think. But it understands the effect of sin. It does not take sin lightly. I know that word sin sometimes is not something that we like to talk about. But it is important. It is. We have a sin problem. And if that sin problem isn't taken care of, it will create a vortex in our life. And it will affect every part of our lives. That is why one day God is going to make all things right. Sin no longer will have an effect. Because God is going to transform those who want to be transformed by his grace. Completely. Otherwise, if sin were left, there would be no heaven. If sin continued on, there would not be a place that we would call in his presence because God is perfect. And that is why the cross is our mainstay as a Christian. And we need to understand that. We are not of people who think we can be righteous before God. I have talked to so many people who think one day they're going to stand before God and they think they're going to be okay. If God takes my life, what they're doing is exactly what the Pharisee is doing, comparing themselves with other people. And you can always find people like the Pharisee worse than you. But there's something about coming as the tax collector, beating your breast and realizing how sinful we all are, and then crying out to God and saying, have mercy on me, a sinner. Amen? Please, don't be unclear about this. It is by grace we have been saved through faith. It is by grace that we have been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing to boast about. When we stand before God, when I stand before God, I'm just going to be clinging on to Christ. Because it's only because of him that I can find acceptance and righteousness. Not anything of myself. Please know that. You know, Benji mentioned about like nuclear weapons and everything. We don't know what's going to happen. We never know. But we should know. We should be prepared always to meet with God. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, so much for your word. Help us to have clarity, Lord. But not just clarity. Help us to have a repentant heart. Help us to have a heart that recognizes our sinfulness and what you've done for us. That we embrace that with everything we have. We cling on to, we trust in the Lord Jesus, that he paid the price for our sins, that we can be made right with you because you loved us so much to offer us this gift of forgiveness, the gift of salvation through Christ. And we humble ourselves before you and we receive that gift, Lord. We walk with you. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.